Well, good morning. Good morning, Video Cafe, and those joining us online. It's great to be with you. My name is Dominic, and I'm excited to share the last message in our series of Jonah. If you've been with us, I hope you've been enjoying this powerful time. We have such a great teaching team and going verse by verse through the book of Jonah, a great character study of a prophet who wasn't perfect. And this morning we will be in chapter 4. I go old school, and I hope that's okay with you. I don't use screens. I love paper still. I'm a millennial, and I still love paper, and I love paper books. And I'm not apologetic about that. So if you have a Bible or an app, I'd love you to turn to your Bible, Jonah chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, here in the sanctuary, right in the backs of your seats, you have some church Bibles. Page 925 is where we'll be in the book of Jonah. In the Video Cafe, there's some on the racks, and I'm sure the ushers would love to give you one if you just raise your hand and go to the book of Jonah. As you're turning there, there's also the verses on the back of the bulletins if you need that in your notes. But as a recap this week, I just want to go briefly about what we've been talking about for the last 3 weeks. The story of Jonah is, our hope is that you learn that the story of Jonah is our story. It's not just a story of a fictitious character. He's actually a real character in a real place. It's modern day Iraq, a city of Nineveh that he goes to. And his story is our story. In chapter 1, we learn that, like Jonah, we at some time all ran away from God or are currently running away from God and the things that he's called us to. In Jonah's case, it was God shows up to Jonah and says, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim this message. Now, historically, the Ninevites were the modern-day first superpower of the ancient world. They were known for their blasphemy. They were known for their decadent sin. They, in fact, learned how to skin a person and keep them alive longer than any person had. And when it was time for that person to die, they decapitated them and built pyramids of their heads so that people would know not to mess with them. And God says, Jonah, go to those people. And Jonah goes, no thanks. And he runs. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, but Jonah. Say, but Jonah this morning. But Jonah. You're going to see that 3 times in this book. But Jonah. It's a word of contrast. It's a pivot word. It's in contrast to what God says, Jonah decides to do something else. But Jonah runs. And we, like Jonah, have run at times. What transpires is Jonah runs and he goes, I'm not only going to go away, I'm going to go far, far, far away to Tarshish. It's the furthest place on the planet that they knew existed at the time. He boards a boat. A storm comes. These sailors go, why is a storm coming? What's happening? They cast lots. It's decided that Jonah is the reason for the storm. Jonah fesses up. While the storm is happening, these guys are freaking out, and Jonah is taking a nap. They wake him up. Jonah, why are you letting this happen? Okay, throw me overboard. They throw him overboard a little bit hesitantly. The storm calms. Everyone's kind of looking around going, what just happened? And God in his mercy, in his kindness, verse 17, chapter 2, provides a fish and swallows him up. Where Jonah, the prophet, will once disobedient, is now having to wrestle with his reality 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of this fish. And in his wrestling and in his understanding of sometimes we know that crisis clarifies things. And in crisis and in that moment, clarity comes to him. And he comes back to his senses and goes, God, you're right. I'm wrong. Chapter 2 reminds us that Jonah's story is our story. God is relentless in his pursuit. And he will go to extravagant lengths to get our attention, not to punish us, but to rescue us and bring us back to him. Well, Jonah cries out. He goes, God, you're right. I was wrong. I am in this pit now, and I know the things about you, and I'm sorry. And he says, I've clung to worthless idols, and I see they've got me nothing. And I forfeited grace by clinging to these worthless idols. And so I will sing a song of thanksgiving, and I'll remember salvation comes from the Lord. The disobedient prophet becomes a repentant prophet, and the great fish vomits him out onto dry land. Everybody go, ew. I mean, there could have been another method, but he vomited it out. And I don't know if you ever smelled fish and like really like, I mean, can you imagine the smell and you just can't get it off your hands? And Jonah's like, there is no help for this. I'm just 3 days in the belly of a whale and I'm just vomited out. God, you got my attention. You're relentless in your pursuit. Well, chapter 3 highlights that Jonah's story is our story because God is the God of second chances. And as Jeremiah said last week, sometimes he's the God of second chances. Can I get an amen to that? I'm so grateful for that truth. Not only do we run and God goes at ridiculously lengths to grab our attention and heart's affection, and then he does so to give us a second chance to get a do-over. And Jonah gets a do-over. And the do-over is this, chapter 3, Jonah, go to the great city of Nineveh, to the capital city of Assyria, and preach this message. Jonah, the once disobedient, now repentant, now reformed prophet, goes to the great city of Nineveh, reeking of fish vomit. But he goes. And he goes. And it says in the Bible that it's a 3 days journey. Modern day Nineveh is a 7.5 mile radius city. You can Google it if you Google, and you can see great pictures of ruins that still exist to this day in modern day Iraq. And he goes to this great city. And now Nineveh was not only wicked and known for their blasphemy, they were the most feared and hated people on the planet. They were direct enemies of Israel. And here's Jonah, the great Jew, walking to the enemies. And there was so much infighting in the city that there was a standing military that was on defense the whole time. Not only were people trying to invade their city, but just the people within the city couldn't get along with each other, constantly in a state of war. And Jonah walks for 3 days carrying God's message. And his message is captured in the book of Jonah in 8 simple words, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. It's the worst sermon ever preached. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. No great illustrations. No 3-point thing that comes in a cross stick and then you can just 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And what transpires is the great city of what we'll find out is more than 120,000 inhabitants goes into complete unity for the first time. And they're unified in this. Everybody repent. Everybody go into mourning. From the king to peasant to the lowliest animal, everybody go into a fast. Everybody stop what you're doing. Listen to these 8 words. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Repent. And then the king says this beautiful thing in chapter 3, verse 9. He says, remember, this is a king and a people who have never heard of this Hebrew God, the God of the heavens and the earth, a word Yahweh, which we'll talk about in just a minute. They've never heard of this God, but 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. They hear it, and the king has the great ability to recognize this. He says, verse 9, who knows? Who knows? God may yet relent with compassion and turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Everybody, stop your eating, stop your drinking, listen to this fishy tale. See? No? Nobody? Okay. And then verse 10. God sees what happens. God takes notice and goes, when God saw, verse 10, what they had did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion. Say compassion. Try it again. Say compassion. Compassion. This is a big word that we're going to camp on for the rest of the morning. He had compassion on them, and he did not bring about the destruction that he had threatened. God spares 120,000 people from destruction. And now one would assume that the disobedient, repentant, reformed prophet would be so elated at the worst message preached ever. And the response was an overwhelming amen to that. One would assume that he would go, oh yeah, God, I was just in this belly. I still reek of fish. You just saved me. You are the God of compassion. Thank you for showing compassion to this great city. Though I was an enemy of you, you spared me. And now my enemies that I'm preaching this message to, you're sparing them. Thank you, God. I'm doing cartwheels around the city. I'm hugging men and kissing babies and signing autographs. Jonah, you're the man. Thank you so much for coming. One would assume that. But chapter 4 reveals the disobedient, repentant, reformed prophet is now the petulant prophet. He goes into a big storm and a big fit. And that's where our story picks up. So would you join me in chapter 4 of Jonah? But Jonah. Say, but Jonah. There it is again. Contrast. God has compassion. This is Jonah's response. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. The book of Jonah is written in the Hebrew language, and so I'll point out a couple of words that come along the way. Not only was he greatly displeased, the Hebrew literally says, he thought it was exceedingly evil what had just happened. Jonah sees it as exceedingly evil that God would be compassionate on these enemies of Israel. And he became angry. He boiled up. It was fuming over. The Hebrew language is so sweet. It says he glows warm. You ever glow warm? It's just building. Oh man, one more thing. One more thing. I'm fuming, increasingly growing angry. And he prayed, verse 2, to the Lord. The Lord, this word is Yahweh. Say Yahweh. It's the most holy, revered name of God for the Jewish mindset. It was so holy that Y-A-H-W-E-H, they would take out the vowels because it was too holy of a name to write. They didn't have the audacity to write the full name of Yahweh. It was so revered. It literally means I am. It's the God who met Moses in the burning bush. Who do you say to go to Pharaoh? Say I am. It's kind of bad grammar, isn't it? But no, I am. It means the one who's always existed, who has no constraints, that doesn't answer to anybody because he's existed before time existed. He lives outside of the span of this finite world. He's the ultimate perfection of truth and beauty, Yahweh. And Jonah, the great theologian, calls out to him in his anger and says, O Lord, is this not what I said while I was still at home? We see why Jonah runs right now. This is why I was so quick to flee Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, that you were slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. I wasn't scared of these people. I knew your character. I knew that if I went, that you, the God of compassion, Yahweh, the one who's always existed, would show compassion. And I hate that. It's exceedingly evil. I can't stand it. Why them? As he's talking to God, Yahweh, he quotes back to him Psalm 145, 8 and 9. You can read it later. But it just says that God is abounding in love, slow to anger. He has compassion on all that he has made. But Jonah leaves that part out. The word compassion is this great Hebrew word, and I'm going to pronounce it the right way once, and then I'll just use kind of the California language of it afterwards, because it sounds like I have something in my throat. Chesed is where your Bible will translate, and my Bible will translate loving kindness, steadfast love, kind. That word chesed, I'll say chesed, is how God defines himself. It's the name how God likes to refer to himself as, that he is a God of compassion. It's the idea where we get the modern day idea of grace today. It means the one who has no right to expect anything gets everything. Grace, the unmerited favor. They did nothing to deserve or earn it, but God in his chesed gives everything to them. And Jonah's fuming because God, in his chesed, extends it to these wicked, vile, filthy people who don't think like him, they don't dress like him, they don't worship like him, and they're his enemies. He's fuming. I knew it. I knew it. Verse 3. Now, O Lord, I'm so mad at this. Take my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. If you're not going to kill them, kill me. If you're not going to take them out, then take me out, because I'm better off dead. I can't believe this right now. It's the first of three times that Jonah asked God to kill him and take his life in this one chapter. He's so raging mad. How many of you know that in our anger can disorient us? The great prophet, in his petulance, is losing himself. He's asking the God who made him and made all things to now end his creation. And in his anger, he continues on. Well, God responds. Verse 4. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Jonah, really? Did you miss the fact that I just spared you and showed compassion on you? Did you miss the span of your life where I've shown compassion to you moment by moment, day by day, decision by decision? In that time, they were making sacrifices. It was the sin offering and the guilt offering and the whatever offering. And there was daily coming to the temple to sacrifice for some wrong to become in right relationship with the God of compassion. And while still reeking of fish, he loses himself and forgets somehow that the God of compassion would want to extend compassion to other people. Jonah's story is our story. Stay with it. His chesed reaches beyond the Jewish people, and that is unfathomable for Jonah. Verse 5, Jonah went out and sat down. I didn't notice this before, but all of this is happening while Jonah is still in the city. I wonder if he's internally angry or if he's verbalizing this. And can you imagine, remember, 7.5 miles, 3 days journey, he's walking out of this town fuming. And people are repenting and in sackcloth and, oh, Jonah, thank you. And he says, shut up. Oh, Jonah, we thank you. Thanks for saving us. Oh, you're welcome. Just get out of the city. Just get out of the city. And 3 days just walking out. Can you see him? And he walks out and he proceeds to go to the east side of the city. Again, modern day Iraq. And he sets up a tent, pulls out his chair, gets his binoculars out, and looks at the great city of Nineveh. Notice he never answers God's question, why are you angry? Do you have a right to be angry? He just fumes. It's as if to say, okay, God, I get it. Maybe this is some cruel joke that you're playing on me. Maybe you're waiting until I'm out of the city to send destruction on these people. Because I know you're a compassionate God. You wanted to spare me, but not these people. So let me get out of here and let's watch the thing. Okay, maybe that's what's it. Okay, again, he's disoriented in his anger. Or maybe this is another ploy of my enemies that they're pretending to repent just so they can overtake our people at some point, and pretty soon our schools will be in a pyramid. Okay, God, certainly you can't be that good. Certainly you can't extend your chesed, your loving kindness to these people. Verse 6. Then the Lord provided Jonah a vine or a plant and made it grow over Jonah to give him shade in the heat of the Iraqi desert to ease his discomfort. The Hebrew right there is to calm him down from his evil. It's as if God says, okay, Jonah, you're on a timeout, bud. Okay, go sit in that little corner. Let's cool down. Said some things maybe that we didn't mean. Let's calm down for a bit. Let's get you back to thinking clearly, and you'll see why I've extended compassion on these people. And Jonah at the plant, oh, enjoys the shade, and he's very happy about it. The Hebrew there is the same word exceedingly. It's to describe how exceedingly angry he is, to the extent now he is exceedingly blissful about a plant that's provided shade to him. Jonah is more excited about his own comfort. He's more exceedingly blissful about his own comfort than he is at the salvation of the 120,000 enemies. Jonah's story is our story. See yourself in it. He goes, oh, thank you, God. Okay, now the show's going to begin. You provided me a little shade. It's getting good. Here we go. But at dawn, verse 7, the next day God provided a worm that chewed through the vine. Then he provides a scorching wind and a blazing sun in the next three verses. So Jonah's little plant goes bye-bye. A wind gets hot and the sun gets hot. And Jonah becomes faint. And yet again, verse 8, he says, it would be better for me to die than live. And God asks the question again to Jonah. He says, Jonah, do you have any right to be angry? Specifically now, do you have any right to be angry about this vine? And watch Jonah's response. I do. The Hebrew is almost a cuss word right there. It's almost an explicative. I do. You're right, I do. I'm angry enough to die. Do I have a right to be angry? Well, first of all, you call me to these people that I hate and they hate me. I run from you because I know you're a God who's rich in mercy and loving kindness and abounding in love, and your hesed reaches. So I run from you and you provide the storm. That was a little dramatic. I'm thrown in this water, the storm comes, and then this big fish swallows me up. I mean, could you have provided maybe another vehicle, God? 3 days in this dumb fish. Now I reek of it, you vomit me out, and then I go and teach this message, and you save them all. Do I have a right to be angry? I'm furious. And not only that, you kill my plant. Our anger disorients us. You kill my plant, God. It's like a little kid digging at the dirt, you know. It was a great plant. It made me exceedingly blissful. And now it's hot. And you still haven't done anything to the city. They're still there. Yeah, I want to die. I hate this. I'm mad at you. I'm mad at what you've done. I'm mad that your hesed, your compassion, extends beyond me. I'm mad. And God says this in verse 10. One of the most abrupt endings to any book in the Bible. The Lord says, you have been concerned about this vine. Though you did not tend to it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left hand. It's the idea of they don't know right or wrong, they don't know any better. And they have many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? It's the question that will hang on for the rest of the morning. Jonah, you're more concerned about your own comfort than the salvation of these people. Jonah, you grow exceedingly and abundantly happy about a plant that I caused to grow that you had nothing to do with. And in the same day, you grow exceedingly angry at its death. And what should my response be? Your concern is yourself and your own preferences and your own comforts. The center of my concern is people. Jonah, it's always been people. Jonah, I am the God of Hesed. I am the Hesed God. I am Yahweh who doesn't exist, doesn't answer to anybody. And I love all that I've made and have compassion on them. I'm always in the business of reconciliation. I'm always in the business of repentance. I'm always in the business of restoration. I'm not concerned about your personal preferences. I'm not concerned about your voting agenda. I'm not concerned about what you want. I'm concerned about your obedience. And what I'm concerned about is these people. I love them. I made them. I thought of them. While they were yet in their mother's womb, I formed them. I'm the God of compassion. How far will my hesed reach? It knows no boundaries. It sees no distinctions. It has no barriers. It is available to all people. Jonah, you missed the point. And yet I'm still the God of second chances. You know who wrote the book of Jonah? I believe Jonah wrote the book of Jonah. Who else would know such an intimate prayer in the belly of a fish than Jonah? Who would know the detail of that? What an embarrassing letter to write. You know it was God-inspired. I would not write that account of myself. And yet God is a God of second chances. As I was studying this passage, a parallel passage came to mind, and it's found in Luke 15. It's the passage called the Parable of the Lost Son, or the Prodigal Son. And in it, it's an account of a young man who goes to his dad and essentially says, "You're dead to me, give me my inheritance." Takes it, squanders it, wakes up and goes, "What am I doing? Go back to my dad's. He won't accept me as a son, but maybe he'll let me be a hired man." He goes, and while he's a long way off, the father sees him at a distance and says, "Get off my property." No. He runs. It's the most indistinguished thing a father would do. It is such a humiliating act for a father to run, and yet he tucks his cloak and runs to embrace his son. The hesed of the father extended beyond the acts of the son. He clothes him, and he doesn't just make him a hired servant, but he welcomes him back as son and restores him to his right position. He gives him a second chance. He clothes him, puts a ring on him, and says, "Fire up the grill, kill that animal, we're having a party, my son's back." While that's happening, the older brother's out in the field and goes, "What's going on, Dad?" And "What's going on?" And some of the hired hands go, "Oh, your brother, he's back. And your dad threw a party. Come on." And the older brother is fuming. "What do you mean he threw a party? For that guy? I can't believe it. I'm never going to that party." And the dad comes out and goes, son, come on. Come in. The food's great. We're dancing. It's a great time. There's a party happening. Come on in. Your brother's back." And in that moment, the older brother reveals the disposition of his heart. He says, "Look, I've been working for you. No, I've been slaving for you all these years. I've done whatever you said, and you've never done this for me ever. And this son of yours," not my brother, "this son of yours who squandered his inheritance on profits and prostitutes and reckless living, you're welcoming back? I can't believe you. It's exceedingly evil what I think you're doing." And the father's response is this. He says, "Son, we're throwing a party because the dead have been made alive and the lost are now found." In both stories, there's a character of God and the father showing hesed, loving kindness to his people. There is the disposition of the prophet and the older brother who are going, "I can't believe it. I question and I'm angry with who you would want to extend your loving kindness to. That's not what I thought you would do. That's not how I thought you would behave. I didn't think that people group. I didn't think that person." And both the older brother and the prophet are now outside of the party that's happening. They're out of the celebration of what God's doing. For you today, who is that? Who is the person in this in this room and in the video cafe that you're going, okay, God's a God of loving kindness, but not that person. Like when you watch the news, who's that person that you go, there's a special place in hell for that person? Right? Can you think of him? Is it the gang member? Is it the thief? Is it the tax evader? Is it the immoral CEO? Is it the rapist? Is it the pedophile? Who is it? Who do you wrestle with this morning thinking there's no way God would extend his loving kindness to that person? Maybe it's a little closer to home. Maybe it's the negligent parent. Maybe it's the ex-spouse or ex-boyfriend or girlfriend. Maybe it's the person sitting next to you this morning. You can't believe that God would extend his loving kindness to them. Jonah's story is our story. And what we all wrestle with at some point in time is to the extent that God will reach with his compassion to people. As a way of practical story, I'd love to just conclude with bringing my wife up. And she normally doesn't speak in front of people, but she has been gracious to come and share a story. This is my hot wife, Tara. Say hi to Tara. I know I married up. I know what you're thinking. You totally forgot what I just said. Yes. So Tara and I met in high school. We were in high school show choir, and she was a girl on a box with jazz hands and a sparkly dress, and I was playing music with super long hair and just checking her out and going, she's pretty cute. We've been married now almost 14 years, have two kids, and in 2003, it was our first year of marriage, and I was a young pastor, and I thought, hey, let's pray for people. And one of the topics that I thought about praying for was, let's pray for your mom. And Tara looked at me straight on and said, we will never pray for my mom. No. End of story. And so I've asked Tara to share a little bit of background of why that was the case. And then we'll close here in a few moments. So I think it's on. Go for it, babe.
Yep. Is it on? Okay. Okay. So a little background is that when my parents got married in 1976, they were both what some would call hippies. Long hair, flowing dresses. My dad had a sweet handlebar mustache. They partied on the weekends and did recreational drugs. You know, they were hippies. And they actually met at a party drinking and smoking pot together. This behavior continued into my childhood. I remember spending weekends with friends, and my parents would be using cocaine and crystal meth with their friends while all of us children played in another room. This is just what my childhood was like. I remember a lot of fighting. My mom was always the one getting physical with my dad, since that's what she saw from her dad growing up. And my dad was always the one to be calming her down. It seemed like he was the glue that was holding us all together. While he did use drugs, he's not faultless here. He also had a sense of responsibility to my sister and I. He tried not to let his drug use interfere with his parenting. He tried to maintain structure and a tender love for us. After years of a strained marriage and two separations, my parents finally divorced in 1988. It was then that my dad was led to the Lord by a family friend and accepted Christ. He turned from his old habits and started walking with the Lord. My mom, on the other hand, went into a deep depression as her physical and mental health was failing her. She started to use drugs more heavily. She asked my sister and I to choose who we would live with. And after my sister chose my dad, she told me that she would kill herself if I didn't choose her. So I stayed. She started dating a new man. And she eventually got pregnant with my brother. We moved in with him shortly after he was born, and that's when things started to get really bad. The fighting was out of control. There was always physical abuse, screaming, drug abuse, breaking of the furniture and household objects, and I was constantly calling the police. At age 13, I decided I had had enough. I gave her an ultimatum. I asked her to choose between me and the man who beat her and who supplied her drugs. She chose him, and I left, brokenhearted, to go live with my dad and my sister. What followed was years of pain and lies and letdowns from her. After spending years longing for her to be who she was meant to be to me, a mother, my pain became anger, which turned into hatred. My heart was wrenched inside my body, and I could no longer think of her without cringing in disgust. Years later, I became pregnant with my first child, and I was approached by a missionary at the summer camp we were working at who suggested we walk through biblical counseling together to heal from my past hurts, so I agreed. We met weekly, and she took me through the scriptures, pointing out God's sovereignty, his promises, and his grace. She helped me understand that my mom was a hurting person, functioning out of the only things she knew. She helped me see that God did not make a mistake when he made me her daughter, knowing what kind of mom she would be, but that he would rescue me and rebuild my heart and heal all the broken places for his glory. My fear and hatred of my mom turned to compassion, and I was able to forgive her in the same way I had received God's compassion and forgiveness. Today, my mom is a lost and hurting person in desperate need of a savior. I'm able to pray for her now, and we've even shared the gospel with her. I love her very much, and I hope that someday she'll not run from God, but to him.
Jonah's story is our story. It's my story. I've ran from him. He's pursued me relentlessly. He's offered constant second chances. And yes, there's times where I've disagreed with who he wants to show his compassion to. But that doesn't change his character. It's just a change in my character that needed to be changed. I don't know what your next step after hearing this message is, but I want to give a couple of thoughts and we'll close. Maybe your next step is receiving the loving kindness of God who is relentlessly pursuing you. Maybe you're in this room or the video cafe and have never heard that there's a God that is compassionate and wants to extend his compassion to you. Maybe you're somebody who needs to call somebody today, maybe even leave right now, and offer loving kindness to them that is unmerited. Maybe God has been calling you to move outside of your comforts, to go to a people that are unlovely and love on them, and you've been hesitant and reluctant. And maybe God's calling you to step into that calling today. Finally, maybe like Jonah and the older brother, you're out of touch with the message of the gospel. You come here weekly and worship and proclaim his goodness, but yet somehow you've missed that his message is for all people. Whatever your next step is this morning, I want to leave with this thought. God's hesed, his loving kindness, his compassion is still at work today. As we celebrate this Palm Sunday, God demonstrates the expanse and reach that he would go to show his kindness by visibly hanging on the cross, being despised by the ones that he made and rejected by them, murdered by them, and willingly suffering a debt that was meant for you and me. And he did so found in John 3:16 and 17 because he so loved us. And he didn't come to condemn, but he came to save and seek that which was lost. That's me. That's you. We are Jonah. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for your prophet, your man, Jonah. and his story and his message to us. Thank you that it is relevant to our lives. It is applicable to what we are experiencing and encountering. And I pray that for myself and my friends here today, that we wouldn't just hear this message and do nothing, but that we would move into action. We would move outside of our own comforts into loving and reaching those that don't know you yet. That we would grow in our capacity to love and extend loving kindness to even the unlovable, because we were once unlovable. And yet, you've made us new, you've saved us, and you've offered us grace, not by our own merit, but solely by your pure compassion. Thank you for that, God, today. And thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.